Shall we pray before I start? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open to us your word and our hearts to your word, that we may know you better and love you more for your mercy and truth's sake. Amen. As James has said, we're continuing our studies, our talks on Philippians. So if you wish to follow, we're on page 178, which has got no number, and 1179. And although we read to the end of the chapter, in fact, I'm only speaking up to verse 26. So you'll have to wait till next week to find out what happens thereafter. I wonder whether you've thought about how many choices there are that we make in our life. When we're young, what school shall I go to? Will I go to university? Or will I take up an apprenticeship? What job will I do? Who will I marry? Or will I marry at all? What will I do in retirement? We could go on and on and on. In our passage, Paul ponders and he wrestles with the question, should I live or should I die? Death is something we try to keep at the back of our minds for most of us. We avoid even discussing it and to concentrate on living. Paul was different. He faced death looking it right in the face and with confidence. When I was training as a valuer, we sometimes used something called the English mortality tables to work out the remaining life on average of someone who, to put it bluntly, got left in order to calculate the value of an interest, life interest in a property. When I was in my 20s, this was a mild, if morbid, amusement. But now I'm 70, the question of life expectancy is rather more real. If anyone is interested, for me it's 13 years on average, more if I was a woman, but I can't do anything about that. Hence we come to Paul's affirmation in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Surely this is a real challenge for us, and for those who are older takes on particular meaning. But before we explore our passage further, we need to look back. Last week, James spoke about enthusiasm and expectation for the work of the gospel, something for which even the Apostle Paul needed help. He needed help by the power of the Holy Spirit. He needed help by the prayers and encouragement of others. We see this in verse 19. One of the great themes of the letter to the Philippians is unity in the gospel and its proclamation. When James and I were talking about how the passage he spoke on last week and mine this evening link, he bemoaned the fact, and I quote, that he had not got the punchline, namely verse 22, for me to live is Christ, to dying is gain. And I have to admit he has a point, as verses 19 to 26 form a single line of thought. So it's much to James's credit and kindness that he didn't elaborate too much on verse 22, leaving me with nothing to speak about tonight. I have had that happen to me in the past. I remember someone who was leading the meeting gave such a long introduction in prayer to what I was going to speak about, I felt there's nothing left. Perhaps I should just give the benediction and we'll all go home. Unfortunately, as you've seen and will notice, I've trespassed on James's passage because it's very difficult to break up these passages when there is an ongoing flow. So it is that looking back at my passage, we need to look back to what has gone before in verse 20, where we read, so I eagerly expect and hope, and Paul is talking about Christian expectation, not wishful thinking. He's thinking about things that will happen, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Eagerly expect and hope suggests an eager anticipation for the future, whatever that holds. pictured, for example, by someone standing on a high hill and craning for a better view of the horizon. In the second part of the verse, we see that Paul wants his whole being, everything he does, to glorify Christ, whether that's by his life, proclaiming the gospel, or his death. And here, Paul probably has execution in mind. A death glorifying God by his courage and fortitude in the face of martyrdom. You will remember that Paul, as we looked at the context in previous sermons, is under arrest and his outlook was uncertain. Most commentators think this was probably house arrest in Rome following his appeal to Caesar to judge whether he'd committed any crime by preaching the gospel, and in so doing upsetting the authorities in Jerusalem. He has in prospect a trial which will result either in his acquittal or freedom or condemnation, likely to end in the death penalty. These events are set out in Acts chapter 28, which inconclusively ends the report of Paul's ministry. In verse 28 of that book, chapter 28, we read, "For 2 years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about Jesus Christ." So, having seen the context, we come to verse 21 of our passage, which might be taken as our text for the evening. "For me to live, says Paul, is Christ. To die is gain." Surely this is one of the most powerful affirmations of Scripture. On the face of it, this affirmation appears to be one of indecision. Paul doesn't know what is best. He doesn't know which way to turn. He knows he wants to be with Jesus, but he also knows that there is still a strong need for his ministry. However, of course, in the end, it's not his decision to make. On an earthly level, the decision will rest with Caesar, who has the power either to dismiss the charge against Paul or uphold it and impose the death penalty. Whilst on a heavenly perspective, Paul is in God's hands, for Caesar, as every other earthly ruler, is limited by God's sovereign power. Now, indecision does not mean that Paul has doubts about the gospel. He is utterly convinced about its validity, so much so that he's prepared to die for it. We can see this in passages such as Romans 8, 37 and 38, where we read, "No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers can separate us from the love of God." Paul does not doubt his future. He doubts the process which will lead either to his continuing life or his death, and this was his dilemma. So we look largely tonight at Paul's dilemma in verses 21 to 25. It's this dilemma which is spelt out more clearly in verse 22. I am to go on living. If I am to go on living, this will be fruitful to me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. Paul is likened to someone walking a narrow passageway between encroaching walls pressing in on either side. On one side, there is the overwhelming desire to be with Christ, and the other, the needs of the church, and particularly the group of believers at Philippi. What should I choose? He cries. He feels like a trapped man in a vice. Well, there are two options. Option one, to be with Jesus. Since his first encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul has had to weigh up the things he had lost: prestige, comfort, safety, all of the things he had suffered, the mocking, the imprisonments, the beatings. Against all that, he had gained by a personal relationship with the risen Lord and the eternal hope which he enjoyed of everlasting life. Weighing those up, Paul concluded that there was no contest. It was infinitely better then, when he was first encountered the risen Lord, and nothing at all had happened in the interim that was in any way sufficient to make him change his mind. One of my favourite writers, someone called Alec Mateer, who died just last year, I think, writes on this point. At this point, as Paul writes his epistle, he is still making the same calculation. You might say he is counting a cost-benefit calculation. And I quote, "And he's still finding the surpassing worth of Christ, so his whole life might be summed up as a progressive experience of sanctification. Paul was being made holy by the work of the Spirit and of Christ, growing in grace and becoming more like Jesus. So if life is gaining Christ, the ultimate gain for Paul would be to spend eternity with him." In the light of that thought, Alec Mateer suggests the following paraphrase for verse 21. "Life means Christ to me as I know, more know and serve him day by day. Death means Christ to me when I shall fully know and enjoy him." Thus, for Paul, death was not something to be feared, but something to be welcomed. Looking forward to death was not a whim or decision made on the spur of the moment, but it was Paul's settled conviction. In verse 23, we see the word depart, and that is interesting because it should be taken in a positive sense. Now, when we talk about someone departing this life, it's a phrase filled with sadness and negativity. It's something we might see on a tombstone, like one of those in the church yard outside. "Fred Jones departed this life on the 9th of June 1857 in the 60th year of his life." Now, don't go around the churchyard looking for that, because I made it up. Commentators suggest two possible illustrations which may help us to understand the use of depart here. The first is given in the light of Paul's other work as a tent maker. It's a picture of soldiers breaking camp, where the guy ropes are loosed and the tent pegs are listed prior to packing up and moving on. The second illustration is of a ship, possibly an ocean liner, leaving ports. We've all seen the pictures. Some of the lucky ones have been on them. The bands are playing on the quay. The ropes are loosed for the ship to sail. But it's not sailing aimlessly. It's sailing to a better destination. In both cases, the word pictures are of a temporary resting place being left for a permanent one, reminding us that Paul, like us, was a sojourner, a permanent alien. I like the word sojourner. It sort of rings from the tongue. Someone living, for example, someone living and working in France, but whose home to which they longed to return was England. As Jim Reeves put it in a song some years ago, talking about living on earth and living in heaven, "The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But this is not all that Paul wants, because as we've seen in verse 20, he also wants a good death. Paul's gain is not only being taken into the presence of his master, but also that by his courageous approach, his standing firm at his martyrdom, Christ might be glorified and the gospel proclaimed. In the Victorian era, it was often the aim of believers to have, and I quote, "a good death," remaining firm in the face of death, remaining steadfast in the face of pain and suffering, to exhibit the power of Christ living in them, and by example to encourage and to proclaim the gospel, as did our brother Alan in his death last year. So we need to ask ourselves, are we like Paul and Alan, ready to die? Have we made peace with God by accepting the gracious offer of salvation made in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, a sacrifice made on account of our failings, not his? If not, why not consider finding out more about why Paul should have such confidence in the face of death? The clergy will be pleased to talk, and there are courses available at HPC. On the other hand, if we have made a commitment, let us ponder whether ours will be a good death that brings glory to Christ and encouragement to those around us. So to option two, to remain in the body and continue to proclaim the good news. For Paul, to remain in the body meant more than he was just going to keep on breathing. It was to preach the good news to anyone who would listen, to build up believers in their faith, and to establish new congregations. Look back with me again to verse 20, where Paul's hope and expectation that Christ would be exalted in his body, that is, by his ministry in both life and death. So the dilemma, Paul had a strong desire to be with Christ. That was his heart's desire, something he wanted more than anything else. But a realization that God actually required of him was that he was to remain a little longer and continue to proclaim the gospel. So look with me at verse 35. Paul is convinced of this. I know that I will remain and will continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. I spoke earlier of Paul's indecision, but here we come to a decision. He was prepared to put his heart's desire on hold for the sake of the gospel. So strong was his commitment to the Lord who meant so much to him. As David was bringing to our attention, I think in last week's sermon, speaking on Acts 16, that Paul's best laid plans were at the mercy of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul had been prevented from preaching the word in Asia, that's the province, not the continent, and also in Bithynia. Yet by vision, he was called to enter Macedonia. So here, Paul's proclamation points to self-surrender rather than indecision. Whatever happens to him, that was what God wanted to happen, and he was content with that. Some elderly folks with failing health might want to meet their Lord, but God says, not yet. I still have work for you to do, even on your sickbed. I could think of a lady known as Pearl Lawson, who used to give me lunch each Sunday when I worked in Dorset. That was for a couple of years, nearly 50 years ago, but I kept in touch. Pearl was a Christian with a strong faith, but some 2 to 3 years before her death, she said to me, I wish the Lord would take me home. The Lord put that desire on hold, but in the meantime, Pearl continued to minister to those around her, even from her sickbed. The Lord's timing in these things is perfect. But what of us? We may not yet be on our sickbed or subject to life-threatening illness. Yet the message we could learn from Paul's example is that we too should be prepared to forego the choicest dreams and aspirations for the sake of the gospel. There is a hymn we used to sing which has a strong melody line, and we used to sing it with gusto, I suspect casually and without thinking. The first verse goes like this: All to him I freely give, I will love and trust him, in his presence daily live. And the refrain, which is even more telling, All to Jesus I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Saviour, I surrendered all. Now this would have been Paul's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, but I wonder how far does ours fall short? It's easy to think in all of this that Paul's strength was due to his character. Is this a call for us to stiffen up our resolve? Well, it's clear that Paul was a man of strong character, but what motivated him, what drove him in his relationship with Jesus, was being in Christ, something he had learned. Yes, he'd learned by direct revelation on the road to Damascus, but he'd learned more by meditating on the word of God and by prayer. He had grown closer to Jesus day by day and stronger in his strength. It was this that enabled Paul to write, "So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow because of me." Well, that sounds, it's all of Paul. But if you read the same verse in the English Standard Version, the text is slightly changed to put the emphasis on Christ. There we read, "So that in me you might have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you alone." Paul may have been the workman, but the power to work well and the glory due belong to Jesus and Jesus alone. So as we conclude, what can we learn from this passage? We see the example and supreme sacrifice by Paul to the work of the gospel, in that whether in his life or his death, his principal aim was that the gospel might be proclaimed and Jesus glorified. In the light of such sacrifice, we might well feel humbled and challenged by a lack of fear of death or lack of commitment. But we need to realize that such confidence and commitment is not the result of manning up, but rather the result of a deepening of relationship with the one who gave all for us by the study of his word and spending time in his presence. Like Paul, surely it's the more we love him, the better we will serve him. Shall we pray? Father, your word challenges us. So we pray, thanks be to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which you have given us, for all the pains and insults which you have borne for us. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day by day. Amen.